All right.
So we are continuing the pastoral epistles. We are, I think this is now our third week on them. We've been making our way slowly through them. Flip over to 1 Timothy. The pastoral epistles are which three books again? Not all at once. Loudly. I hear someone whispering in the background. Is it Sarah? Go ahead.
Titus.
1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that's right. And these are letters written from Paul to pastors, Timothy and Titus. And we have been making our way through these epistles, and we are on 1 Timothy. We made it through chapter 2, and now we're going to dig into a little bit on chapter 3 here. Actually, we had talked the first time about the first part, about the qualifications for elders and deacons, and so I'm not going to re-go over that. That was something we covered the first week when we kind of talked about all three books as a whole. We focused in on the elders and deacons part, since that's something all the books essentially address. So that leads us then to just past the first 13 verses in 1 Timothy. And I figured I'd point out verse 16 there, 1 Timothy 3:16. Jules, why don't you read that for us?
1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
All right. Amen. So just to point out, 2 weeks ago when we looked at this last, we pointed out how there's these different faithful sayings. And this is not one of the official faithful sayings, but it's certainly similar, isn't it? It's this, you know, this could be like a creed of some sort, right? It's probably even indented in your Bibles. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Kind of like almost a sort of apostles' kind of creed, or at least part of the apostles' creed even there. And so, you know, as we're surveying the book, I like to point out some of these profound little statements. Let's turn over to chapter 4 now. Someone will read verses 1 through 5. Marlon.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
All right, so that talks about a future prophecy at that time, future to that time. Has any of that taken place yet? Sound familiar at all? I'd say that this has come to pass. People certainly have brought forth different deceptions of the truth. People have certainly taught things that they claim to be about God or from God that aren't biblical. Certainly you can think of in verse 3, forbidding to marry. There have certainly been and continue to be certain Christian, so-called Christian denominations or churches that forbid certain people to marry. You might think of even Catholic priests. So, you know, these are, or commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. A lot of that monastic living, not just the occasional fasting, but this idea that, you know, just to inflict pain on your body somehow is somehow pleasing to God, and just for the sake of afflicting the body, and that's not a biblical form of fasting. Instead, we ought to be thankful with what we get from God. So, you know, you read a passage like that, those first five verses, and you say, ah, this is familiar. This has come to pass, that we have these sorts of deceptions. And again, Paul continues in these letters to these pastors to warn against the sort of heresies that are going to afflict the church. And we have to be on guard, and pastors and elders need to continue to be on guard, but that applies to all the sheep as well. We all need to be on guard against these things that will tear us from the truth. Does that make sense? One of the warnings that we get in the pastoral epistles. Let's read on. I'll read starting at verse 6 here, chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let me just read on to the end. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So what's Timothy being commanded basically to do in all those verses? What, if you were to put it in just one or two words, a few words, what's he being told to do? A brief summary.
To continue to grow in his faith and okay. Let it be evident to all that he exemplifies his faith.
Good. I'd say that's one of the main things that's brought out here. He talks about comparing bodily exercise versus godliness in verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And he himself is to be a example to others. So that's a huge part of it, is him living out godliness. There's another aspect in here too that's also very, very important and brought out time and again in these verses. What else is in there?
Be careful to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine.
Okay, to the doctrine especially, I'd like to emphasize here. There are, throughout these verses, 6 through 16, a repeated emphasis on teaching and teaching doctrine. And, you know, oftentimes in today's age, that's like a bad word in some churches. We do church, but we don't get too bogged down in the doctrine. And time and again, I hear statements like that. And that's not biblical. And the reality is, it's not even possible. Because that itself is a doctrine. to not be very theologically specific and clear is your own doctrine, which is a false doctrine. Doctrines are teachings and beliefs. And Paul makes it very clear here that he needs to be on guard. Look at 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's so important. He needs to bring out doctrine. And he needs to teach it and exhort on it. Yes?
Talk about doctrine. This verse disturbed me a little bit.
Okay.
Verse 10.
Okay.
For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Mm. What does it mean?
Mm. Well,
that disturbs me, that last verse.
That is a verse that's had a lot of discussion come up. The question is, in what way is he the Savior of all men? And, you know, is this somehow saying that God is saving everybody?
No.
Well, we know that can't be the case. So what you have to do is use other more clear passages to help us interpret less clear passages. And so there is a scriptural sense in which we can use this language, that Christ is the Savior of all, that he's the Savior of the whole earth. He's the Savior of all men. But the word especially, we know the way especially. Especially in that those who believe are going to heaven. And that means that you have to interpret then in what way is he the Savior of all men. Well, I think he's the Savior of all men in the sense of the offer of the gospel to all men. In the sense that all can theoretically come and take hold of that salvation. It's not that Christ's salvation is insufficient for any who would come. But we know it's only effective for those who do believe, for those who do come. That's why it goes on to say, especially, or you might say particularly, those who believe. And so, you know, on the surface, it might be a little troubling for us, but as we use it and interpret it in light of Scripture, I think that's really the only good conclusion we can come to. That in a general sense, we can say he's the Savior of all men, in the sense that he died on the cross, as it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In that sense, he's the Savior of all men. That there's the free offer of the gospel that's given to the whole world, even though we know not everyone will. And that's why it says he's especially the Savior of those who believe. That would be my way of explaining that. Yes, in the back there, Trudy.
I was thinking about the doctrine, how people get away from that. It's interesting to see through the years, the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, where it was doctrine, 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 and then people wanted more freedom. So it got away from that. And it's like a swinging pendulum, you know, of either it's too much doctrine and no relationship with Christ, or too much freedom and no relationship with Christ. But it's like this happy medium that is really based on the reality of your relationship with Christ, and that's why you're following the doctrine. It's not because it's based on law and commandments, but there is freedom in that. But when you go all the way to freedom and there's no doctrine, then there's no relationship with Christ, because you're not listening to what he's saying in the Bible to do it. You know?
Well, let me challenge that a little bit here with this. Yeah. I think the part of the problem is that people say it's one or the other. It's doctrine or it's life. I know this isn't what you're saying, but I'm gonna pick on your happy medium comment for a second. I don't think it's about finding a happy medium. I think it's about seeing that there are not two different things that you have to balance, but that they're intimately woven together. Your doctrine is your life, and your life is your doctrine. And I'm going to show a passage, hopefully we'll get to it today, where he says, commend to them godliness. And so here's this book that keeps repeating doctrine, 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 but he says, commend to them godliness, meaning that's your living aspect, right? And so the things we think about intimately relate to how we live, and that's all connected with who we are in Christ and how we think and interact in that relationship with Jesus. So I think it is all at the heart of that relationship. I have no relationship with Christ apart from faith in him and knowing that he died for me, and that's all doctrine, and knowing that he paid the price for my sins, he redeemed me and atoned and covered my sins, that's all doctrine. But that sure heightens that relationship I have with Jesus, doesn't it? And so I guess that would be my kind of comment on that. Is it? I think the problem is we keep swinging back and forth, doctrine living, doctrine life, because they want to make it two separate things. And the reality is they're intimately connected. And until we can fully ourselves each take that to heart, then we'll have trouble. And I think going back to your kind of initial comment, I think this is where the OPC and a lot of Reformed Presbyterian churches have troubles, because our makeup is such that we like the doctrine more than the living. And the reality is that we shouldn't have a separation of the two, though we can understand why we so often do. Our makeup is such that sometimes we're very academic people, or we're very emotional, heart-on-the-sleeve kind of people, and the reality is that we ought to be whole people that have both and see the connection between the two. So that's my two cents. did anything you want to follow up on that, though?
No. That's
praise the Lord. Point out verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Where did I go here? I find this interesting. It's a letter to him, but this is obviously intended to be shared, you know, and here he even says, let no one despise your youth. I'm a young pastor, so I'll just point that out to you. but the point is, it's the office and the work of the Word that the authority comes from. And insofar as he is faithfully bringing the Word of God, then it doesn't matter about his age. It matters about the calling that comes from that Word, that he's bringing the Word, and it's the Word that's the authority. And so that's why it's not an issue of age or not.
Pastor, I think that it really lays out, you know, for us as the sheep and the congregation, but also the accountability to those who are young pastors, you know, that it's not just the Word, but it's to be in conduct, and then in love, and then in spirit, in faith, and in purity.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he doesn't lump everything together. Mm-hmm. He really layers it out so that we can see this is not only for commanded and to teach, that if we who are believers of the word, then these are things that we need to add to our sanctification to be reminded that it's just not the word, but if we're not showing love to our fellow Christians or to our neighbors, then or we're not showing in our conduct, or we're not showing, you know, in all of these facets, then we're really not showing what is been commanded and for us to teach.
So. Yeah, and I think related to that is there will be a command here in a little bit where he's told to flee youthful lusts, Timothy. Is. And so I think part of this even here, even though it sounds like in some sense it's directed to others, I think it partly it's directed back to him. Don't let anyone despise your youth by therefore be an example. In other words, it'd be easy for people to despise his youth if he's out doing youthful lusts. But this is really then a charge to him too, that he needs to really watch his own godly living so that he can live above reproach and not live as, oh, look at that guy. He's up there preaching on Sunday and out carousing the rest of the week. You know, that's an old word, so no one really knows what it means. But all right. Wonderful comments. Any other questions on that little section before we move on to chapter 5? All right. This is a long chunk, but let's read it anyways. Actually, I'm going to have to maybe just pick certain parts here. Okay, so from verses 3 through 16, it starts out, honor widows who are really widows. And this is important. We're told to honor different people at different points. And here we're told to honor widows. And it says, who are really widows. This is kind of interesting. Obviously, a widow is a widow. But they had, as you read on in these verses, from a diaconal perspective, they had some list that they were supporting certain widows financially, essentially, probably through giving food. And Paul's telling Timothy here to guard that list, essentially, and says if there are children who are believers of these widows, if these children should be the first people to help out their mother. They should make some return to their mother, it says. And this is interesting. Even though we're a spiritual family, he still recognizes those physical families nonetheless. And the physical families are such that they have that first responsibility to take care of their widows before the church. That's an important call to us who maybe have family members, or particularly our parents, who are in need to see our own obligations to give a return back to them. But even then it says if that widow is someone who really is, in that sense, has no one to take care of them, it still has some qualifications. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. So let me just... and it goes on to say how they kind of then go from house to house and become busybodies and cause troubles. They should instead get married, he says. Let me comment. The basic gist here is saying that, the church can only do so much with its diaconal support. So have wisdom to have certain qualifications on how you go and support certain people. And if there are some young enough who are widows to be able to, say, get married, then go get married. Now, again, I think the idea here is if there's something that they're able to do to help take care of themselves, they should go do it. And certainly getting remarried back then would have been one clear way of doing that. Now, this is not to say that you have to go get married, because we have other passages we talked about last time, 1 Corinthians 7, for example, that says it's in many ways better for the young woman to not get married, but instead devote themselves to serving the Lord. So, again, Scripture with Scripture helping us to interpret, I could see that there could be a situation where a younger widow is here, chooses not to get remarried, instead to devote herself to serving the Lord. I think at that point maybe she could find some vocation, a job of some sort, to be able to, if she's young enough, to be able to help pay her way. I think that's part of the spirit of all this, is that those who are really in need, who the church is able then to take care of them. But I guess this is a passage that speaks to deacons a lot. That the deacons, when they're out looking for those to help in the church, their physical needs, that there needs to be a level of discernment on how and who and when you help people. And so this is a great passage that says that we have to prioritize our resources. That even back then, even though we have passages like in Acts that makes it sound like no one was in need at all, here they had to have some way to balance out who they did or didn't give. And even if they have every resource, I think the idea here is that even if they have every resource, you shouldn't just necessarily give it out, that for some it would be better, instead of giving them a handout, is to encourage them to not be idle. That's the issue here, right? So I think this is a great little passage for it. I know we're going through it quickly. I didn't read it all, but any questions on it before we move on? Okay. Let's move on to verse 17 through 19. Yelena, can you read 17 through 19?
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses.
All right, good. Just a couple things to note here. Notice that it distinguishes here among the elders. It talks about the elders in general, but then it says that there are those who labor in word and doctrine. This is essentially part of where we get the distinction here. I'm a pastor, obviously. I'm also one of the elders on the session. So I'm an elder, but I particularly labor in word and doctrine. And so we see this distinction here in Scripture. Marlon and Jeff are elders, but they're not particularly laboring in word and doctrine. Marlon labors on computer programs and things, you know. though he obviously still labors in the church with various aspects of eldership. And so it makes that little distinction there. And I think it's helpful to note that that's a biblical distinction that we have in our own elders, that we distinguish between the ruling elders and the teaching elders, even though we're all elders and doing general elder work. Obviously, it's a position of honor. And again, ultimately, it comes down to that office that that they've been called to. And it's not like elders are somehow better than anyone. It's, you know, but we honor them for the work that they do. And I know, you know, speaking of Jeff and Marlon, who have full-time jobs, they work really hard on their jobs, and then they still find time to serve as elders in the church. And we ought to show them honor for that labor, and thank God for all the labors that they do. You notice in verse 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. I think the idea here is that not only do it require, but you don't even entertain the charge if you don't have witnesses, more than one. And you can imagine how easy it might be in a church setting that one person goes and makes wild accusations against elders. And so, you know, those things aren't even to be entertained against the elders without two or three witnesses. So, any questions on those short verses there? All right. Look at chapter 6. We'll flip over to chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Madeline, can you read verses 6 through 10 of chapter 6?
The godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
All right, so he who dies with the most toys still dies, right? you're not taking it with you. So we need to have a godliness with contentment. And it's that that fruit of contentment that's obviously especially emphasized here. And this is a challenge. We'll read in just a moment that it's not a sin to be rich, but the question becomes, what are you going to do with those riches, and what's your attitude going to be? See, at the end of the day, you need to be content no matter what your circumstances are. And let's just look at it right now, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so I think that's a helpful complement to the previous passage we read there. It's not like you can't go to heaven if you're rich. But if you're rich, you've got certain obligations on how you use those riches and your attitude toward them and what you're really desiring. What you should ultimately be desiring is heavenly treasure. That not uncertain riches, but the riches that come from God. So you think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he told us to focus up on that heavenly treasure. And so this is a good compliment that we need to ultimately look to have contentment in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Questions on those concepts? And then last thing for this book, in verse 11 and 12 there, chapter 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again, we have this great balance. Great emphasis on the doctrine, but yet great emphasis on godly living. And there's this call, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. And you'll notice, by the way, it says, to which, in verse 12, to which you were also called and kind of confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is one of the places, kind of just a mild reference there, but where we get the practice of making public confession of faith. And I've made the case as we've been going through the pastoral epistles that presumably Timothy was a covenant child born up in the church. And that he himself got to a certain age where he made his public confession of faith right there in the presence of many witnesses. And so, that's what we do as well. And so that's 1 Timothy. Any questions on 1 Timothy? Yes.
I have an experience with verse 10 there.
Okay.
Chapter 6, 10.
Go ahead.
I've quoted that verse, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I've been challenged. We got to have money. I said, just a minute. It says the love of money.
Yep.
That's happened at least a dozen times, maybe half a dozen times in the last 5 years.
Mm. Everyone hear that? That's a good comment. Yeah. We need to make sure we have good exegesis. Yeah. And other people will sometimes hear things and not hear the right thing. And it is important to make notes like that. The love of money.
The love of money.
It's that sinful craving for it. That's your passion. That becomes your idol. That you don't have contentment, but you want more and more and more. Anyways, and it's all kinds of evil. It's not to say there's not evil that comes from other things, but certainly we can think of all the different sorts of evil that comes from this sinful craving for money. Good. Let's flip over to 2 Timothy. We've got a little time left here. And like I said, we already covered all the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, from an introductory level. So now we're just walking through the different passages, kind of pointing out certain key texts. So we're just going to go straight into 2 Timothy here. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talking to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." And so again, just pointing out what I just mentioned in the last passage, this idea that we see as we read over 1 and 2 Timothy of it sounds like Timothy has grown up in the church. Here we see this kind of multi-generational picture in his grandmother, in his mother, and now in him. And he who's grown up and made that public confession of faith. We'll see in a moment, not today I don't think, but we'll get to it, about him knowing the Lord from his youth. Or knowing the word from his youth. Okay, and then read that next verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I think a really wonderful verse. You know, we are all, well, I don't know if we're all, but I hope we're all Calvinists here. And Calvinists say, you know, it's God's Spirit that works grace in our lives and works faith in us and grows us in godliness. But such Calvinistic assertions are not opposed to what we just read there, that each of us are called to stir up the gift of God that's inside us. Stir up is a command, right? It's an action that you're called to do. That even though it's a gift of grace from above, that we're called to stir it up, mix it up, work it out. And that's part of the beauty of the Scriptures, that though we can affirm God's sovereignty in our plan, our salvation from start to finish, it's not opposed to us nonetheless having a responsibility to stir up those gifts, to work them out, to look to use them, to take advantage of them. Does that make sense? Stir it up, brothers. Then we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So there, you know, if you're a Calvinist, you say amen right there. Clearly God's calling and purpose at work in our life. Again, not opposed to that stirring up concept I just mentioned a second ago. Two things to mention here in our last few minutes. This idea of sharing the testimony, but the temptation to be ashamed of that testimony. Paul, at the writing of this letter, is in chains, as we'll see. It's a very real situation when someone writes this to you who's in prison because he did this very thing. Don't be ashamed of what I did in sharing about what Christ did, even though you may end up in chains like me. But he's called not to be ashamed. And that call, I think, applies to all of us. It's not just pastors who need to be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We all ought to not be ashamed of Christ. And today we probably won't get thrown in jail. So all the more, why ought we to be ashamed? But I think this is the verse I memorized in high school. Because it is a temptation to get ashamed for Christ in different ways. When other people aren't confessing Jesus. When you're going to stand up and act differently because of Jesus. But he reminds us of the gospel. And it's the gospel that's that foundation for why we do this. Because it's affected us and influenced us so much out of great overwhelming gratitude. We can't help but overcome that natural fear and natural tendencies to want to hide our faith and not be persecuted if we stand up for Christ because of what Christ has done. We need to keep reminding ourselves of how great that gospel is, and may that fuel our own faith and take that step of bravery for Christ to tell others about the Lord. Heard a sermon on this and connoted it to shyness. And I'm not opposed to that. But especially, it's the ashamed. Don't be ashamed. It's not just about being a shy, but don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to share because you're afraid what might happen. Christ suffered so much shame for us. May we boldly tell others. We're out of time, but I have time for a question. We'll continue next week to finish. I think we can finish the rest of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus, and move on to Philemon. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has spoke powerfully into our lives, which has gifted us in different ways for service in the church. Lord, we know that you were not ashamed to go to the cross and to bear that shame for us. Lord, may we be bold witnesses to you. Lord, we pray that, especially during this Christmas season, Lord, that we would have opportunity to tell others about the reason for Christmas, what it represents, how it speaks to our own faith, and invite them out to our Christmas services. Lord, we thank you for the fruit we see already in our lives for the gospel. May it continue to bloom and grow. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.